John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors, and I just want to reiterate the thanks for everyone who has been serving so tirelessly over the last week. Many of you bear the stigmata of getting up the floor. No one watches B-rate horror movies, I guess, anymore. But yeah, all the blisters on your hands are evidence. What do you do when your building is struck by lightning and AC units go out, that sort of thing? I think it was struck by lightning, or the units were. Anyway, what do? You have to call on people to help, and so many of you have been serving tirelessly, and we're just so grateful for it, because it's an evidence of our partnership together in the gospel, that men and women could come to find their greatest hope and treasure in Jesus. And so this morning, as we get to this text that's so very familiar for many people, it's an opportunity for us to recalibrate and to reorient our minds and our hearts on the things of God. I mean, in many ways, what we have here is one of the most well-known, well-memorized verses in all the scriptures. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's well known, and yet at times what can happen is familiarity breeds contempt, and we tend to gloss over the great significance of these words for our everyday life. And so as we look at this short text, what we need to understand is God is giving us something more than just pretty words to cut and paste on the top of a nature scene that you can then shove off into Instagram and post on Facebook and Twitter. He's doing something better than that in these words. What he wants us to know is he's providing for us a diagnosis of our greatest problems. He's giving us a diagnosis of the sickness of soul that you and I all have experienced. And in that, then, he's providing us a remedy. He's showing us what his remedy to this soul sickness is, and his name's Jesus. He wants us to understand his great love and compassion, his mercy, his kindness, his justice. He wants us to see these things that we might encounter the great grace of God that's been lavished on us in the person and work of Jesus. I mean, this is what we need today. These words are just as important and vital for us today as they were when they were first uttered. We need to understand what God is trying to accomplish in our world, that we could have our lives changed and transformed from the inside out, that we would be turned upside down in the best possible kinds of ways. That's what we want as we look to God's word this morning. What we're going to see this morning is that God provides the remedy for our soul sickness. God provides. He diagnoses our problem, and then he provides the remedy that all of us need to encounter. The first thing we need to see is God's heart for his world. Look again at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. For God so loved the world. I mean, those words, in many ways, we could just focus on those simple words in the very first verse of our text and just think and ponder and meditate on them because there's such significance and meaning for us. For God so loved the world. I mean, has there ever been something more beautiful uttered? Has there ever been a sentiment, a statement that's more profoundly important than "for God so loved the world"? The word "world" shows up in John's gospel more than 50 times. And the vast majority of those instances are of a negative connotation. What we discover is that the world is set against God. You see, I think sometimes we misunderstand the significance of this statement, "for God so loved the world," because we only think that it's about how big the world is. The world is such a big place. There are so many billions of people in the world today. And yet, we need to understand that something more significant is taking place here. We admire God because he loves this immensely large place, but rather what we discover in John's gospel is that the world is set opposed to God. We're estranged, we're enemies. We don't love the things of God. We don't love God. We don't love his one and only Son. The world is set at odds against God, and that world that's set at odds against God is the world that God loves. I mean, think of it. We're described as his enemies because we have treasured something more than him. We have given our allegiance to anything and anyone other than him. That's who we are, truly and really. And yet, we are so opposed to God, he still displays his love for us. For God so loved the world. God should be admired not because of how big the world is, but because of how bad the world is. We're set apart from him. We love anything other than him. We have loved and treasured the creature rather than the creator. I mean, that's who we are. That's the sickness of our soul. We treasure anything and everything but him. We're trying to find worth, meaning, and significance in this life in ways that he has not told us we'll find it. We've tried to live life on our own. We set ourselves up opposed to him. We are cosmic traitors. And yet God so loved the world. He loved the world so significantly that he sent his one and only Son. Jesus is given to the world as a gift. He gave his one and only Son. That word, "one and only," is pointing to the utter uniqueness, the absolute distinctive uniqueness of Jesus. One and only Son. There is no one like him. There is no one that compares to him. And God expresses his love for us in giving his one and only Son. He gives us the great gift of his Son. His Son was sent into our world on a rescue mission. He gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but rather would experience eternal life. The abundant life that Jesus promises to provide. Jesus enters into our world on a rescue mission. This is a sign of God's great love for his world. You see, the world is deeply fractured at the core. You and I have sickness of soul. Like, if the world wasn't fractured, if your life wasn't messed up, then Jesus doesn't enter into the world. Do you get that? There's no need for him. If you've got it nailed down and figured out and you're all buttoned up, then there's no need for Jesus. But instead, our world is broken. We're flawed. We're opposing God himself. We're trying to live life on our own like our first parents, Adam and Eve. We're making a horrible mess of it all. And yet God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son to come and to enter into our world on a rescue mission. That's what Jesus came to do. And so God's love for his world is not abstract, it's not philosophical, it's not a theory. It's tangible, it's practical, and he displays it. He expresses his love by sending his Son, his one and only Son, the incomparable Son, the Son who is unlike anyone you have ever known. He sent his Son, his one and only Son, to rescue us, that whoever would believe in him might experience that abundant, everlasting, eternal life. How do we experience this life that he's promising us? He says, you'll experience it if you believe in me. How do you receive the gift of God's Son? You receive it by believing in Jesus. Now, you and I tend to have a problem at this moment because in our way of thinking, belief always has to do with our intellect. And what we need to understand is the word that's being used here is talking about something more than just mere intellectual assent. John is not telling us we need to know facts about Jesus. Rather, the word that's being used is to convey to us an idea of trusting in Jesus' person. Believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Receive Jesus. It's about a relationship with Christ. You don't have a relationship with facts and figures. You have a relationship with a person. And in this moment, as God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. And if you would trust in Jesus, you could receive him as a gift. You could have your life changed and transformed from the inside out. It's not merely intellectual. It's about our allegiance. It's about our life. I believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. I believe that I should eat more vegetables. It is making absolutely no difference to my life. What John wants us to see, what we're to understand as we read these words, is that believing in Jesus is about having a vital relationship with him, receiving his person, trusting him at his word. That's different than just knowing that Jesus existed. That's more, and it's more significant, and it's more special than merely knowing that he was the Son of God. But rather, you are trusting in him for your very life. Jesus came on a rescue mission that anyone who would believe in him could find everlasting, abundant life. That you could have your life changed and transformed from the inside out. And the only way to receive the benefit of God's gift to us in his Son is to trust Jesus. And the sad reality is that there are many who will never trust Jesus. The only way to experience the great blessing that God has for us is to trust Jesus. That word perish, it conveys the notion of missing out on the blessing that God has. Not being able to experience the blessing of a relationship with God. And a relationship with God that goes on forever. Having your life changed and transformed from the inside out. Experiencing the blessing of the abundant, full life that Jesus promises to us. The only way to experience those things is to receive Jesus, to trust in Christ, to experience eternal life, to experience salvation, to be rescued from ourselves. The only way for that to happen is to receive Jesus. And this is God's heart for his world. In this, God is providing, he's displaying to us the remedy for our soul sickness. See, what we have to understand, though, is that God's love is not just only for his world. Like, we need to personalize it. We need to understand that God doesn't just love in abstract and in theory, but rather God loves you. And this is how he loves you. He gave his one and only Son that if you would believe in him, your sins would be forgiven. You would have new life in Jesus. you would experience the abundant, everlasting, eternal life that he promises to provide. God's love is not just in abstract or in theory. His love is for you in practice. That's what we need to understand, God's heart for you. Look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. That's Jesus. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. His love isn't abstract. His love isn't theoretical. His love is for you. These verses display for us the problem that you and I have. We love anything and everything but God. All throughout the scriptures, there's this metaphor of light and dark. Light representing everything that's good in the presence of God. His holiness, his splendor, his majesty. The darkness is just that. It's dark. It's devoid of the love of God. It's devoid of his holiness. It's devoid of anything that's good and true and right. And what we must come to terms with is that you and I come into this world not in a neutral state, but rather opposed to God. And so the light of Christ enters into our world, and what does he say happens? Men and women love the darkness. We run to it, fearing exposure, being allergic to the light of Christ, not wanting to be exposed in the guilt and shame that we all experience and carry around with us. We run for the darkness. We prefer life apart from God. We have to come to terms with that. The default mode of the human heart is to worship something or someone other than Jesus. I mean, that's who we are. We prefer, we love it. We're trying to find something to fill us up. And apart from Jesus, we look to all the wrong things, all the wrong people. We were created for a relationship with God, to be fulfilled and sustained by him, to have our lives defined by his person, his character, his work. But instead, we turn from him. We flee to the darkness. You see, God loves a dark world. I mean, that's the significance. For God so loved the world, God loves a dark world. And yet, those who love the darkness run to the darkness. I mean, this is the problem. This is the sickness of our soul. We're opposed to God. We run from the light to the darkness. For some reason, my daughter has started collecting roly-polies. I think I've effectively killed all the roly-polies in my yard, so I think that's come to an end. But I would come home, and there would be these little cups just kind of all over the steps, grass, and roly-polies. One night I went outside and I turned the light on. There's this little spot on the cement where there are just like 5 gazillion roly-polies just kind of sitting there hanging out. And when the light came on, sure enough, they uncoiled and they all scurried off into the darkness. That's what it's like for those of us who are living apart from Jesus. The light comes and exposes and we run from it. We don't embrace the light of Jesus. We run from it. We hide from it because we're all guilty. We're all opposed. Like that's who we are. The world is not neutral. I mean, that's the picture that we get all throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus needs us to understand it. Like apart from him, we're guilty and we oppose. We want nothing to do with him. We run from the light. We flee from it in fear of exposure, of our guilt and our shame. And yet, this is precisely why God gave his Son, his one and only Son, to enter into our world on a rescue mission, to work in such a way that we could see Jesus for who he is. You see, the light either drives you further into the darkness or it drives you to repentance and faith. It either drives you into the darkness, the fear of exposure, the exposure of who you really are, looking behind the curtain of your life. That fear, the fear of coming into the presence of Jesus, it will either drive you to despair into the darkness, or the light of Christ will drive you to repentance and faith, to see Him for who He truly is. You see, the most significant thing about these verses is not the great contrast between light and dark, though there is a great contrast. The significance of these verses isn't even the great contrast between those who run to Jesus and those who run from Jesus. No, the ultimate contrast that we see displayed here is a posture of heart. What marks us out, what displays who we really are, is answering the question, what is my posture towards the Lord? Am I open to the Lord? Am I living in the light? Or am I closed to the Lord? Am I fleeing the light and running to something or someone other than Him? I mean, listen to verse 20 again. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. See, the contrast is a posture of heart. This is the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity is having a posture and a disposition that says, all that I am and all that I have and all that I do, it is done in and through God. That's what is at the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Having a heart disposition towards the Lord where you are no longer living for yourself and relying upon yourself, but rather you come to the place of walking in the light, acknowledging that everything you do is by the humble grace, humbly accepting the grace of God. That everything you do is done in God through God. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To live in humble dependence on Him. To have a heart that understands that you're never going to find what you're looking for in the dark. That you're never going to be satisfied by continuing to live apart from Him. Instead, you humbly live dependently upon Him. And in that, then, you're pointing to Jesus and all that He's done in and through and for you. You're not pointing to yourself, because everything that you do is done in God. It's accomplished by Him. The only reason that you can live for God is because you're living through God. Jesus came on a rescue mission to change the posture of our hearts toward Him. That if we would see Jesus for who He really is, that we would come to the place of receiving the great gift of Christ. And that's why Paul in Galatians chapter 2 puts it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you see the difference of posture and an acknowledgement that the life I live is no longer mine, but I live it for Jesus and through Jesus? It's only because of His grace. So what are you living for? What are you doing with Jesus? Practically, tangibly, functionally. Don't give me the answer that you think people want to hear, where you're pretending and you're performing. What are you doing in practice? How is Jesus making a difference in your life tomorrow? Like, if you want to understand what your posture is toward the Lord, and what does your Facebook statuses look like? You want to understand what your posture is towards Jesus? Then how are you treating your spouse when you leave this place? Like, what matters most to you? What are you doing with Jesus? See, the great invitation and offer of God to us is that He is extending His loving kindness to you and to me in the person and work of Jesus. And the only thing that you need to do is to receive Him. You've got nothing to offer. Like, you bring nothing to the table. All you have to do is acknowledge that fact. Receive Jesus and experience the life that He's promised to give you. You see, God gave His Son Jesus for you. Not just in abstract, in theory, or in principle, but He gave His Son for you. So you have to personally wrestle with that question, what are you doing with Jesus? He says many won't come into the light for fear of exposure, an exposure of who we really are. Like, have you ever been there? You wonder, will these people accept me if they really knew who I was? And so you posture and you pretend, you perform. Isn't that exhausting? The guilt and the shame that continues to get heaped upon you. Like, you wonder, would these people really accept me? Would God really accept me if He knew me? But what we need to understand is there's great freedom in Christ. Like, at the cross, all have been exposed. Like, you have been outed because of the cross. He knows you inside and out, and He still accepts you because of Jesus. There's great freedom to be found in Christ. You don't have to pretend. You don't have to perform. You don't have to put on a mask. You don't have to lie. Instead, you can walk humbly with your God. You can receive this wonderful gift of grace that's extended through Jesus. I mean, this is the wonder of the cross. That God knows us implicitly and He accepts us anyway. I mean, who does that? That's the miracle that takes place when we experience new birth. When our lives are changed from the inside out because of what God has done. There's nothing we can do to earn it, to change ourselves. Will you receive Jesus as a gift? Everyone's exposed by the light. But what we come to discover is that at the foot of the cross, we don't have to hide. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to perform. We can know that we're accepted by faith in Jesus. I mean, I think this is why that metaphor that Paul gives us in his letters is so beautiful. Like, he says our experience when we come to faith in Jesus is that we are clothed in Christ. You come exposed, afraid. And it says, he says that Jesus clothes us. That we become new people. He's changing and transforming us from the inside out. All because of His grace. See, God provides the remedy for our soul sickness. And for some, you need to cross that line of faith for the very first time. You know exactly what we're talking about. That fear of exposure, of being shown your guilt and your shame. You know what it's like to wrap your life around something other than God. To love other things more than Him. You know exactly what that looks like. And for you this morning, you need to reject it. You need to give up on it. It is a losing endeavor. It will not fulfill you. It cannot provide abundant life. Will you believe Jesus at His word when He says that? And turn from it and embrace Christ. Experience this newness of life. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then for those of us who have placed faith, who are trusting in Christ, like this should affect everything about who we are. I mean, think of it. Like what we're seeing in this passage is a humble dependence. Like, I brought nothing to the table. Jesus did it all. Like, you don't get to brag about a gift. He gave it to you. You did not earn it, nor did you deserve it. And so what does it do? It says, we come to the place of understanding that all of our work is done in God. What he means is we live in a humble dependence with the Lord. A humble dependence. Any change of life that's happening, any different attitudes and dispositions that are God-honoring, they came about because of his work in us. The only way that you can live for God is to live through God. And so we come, we exist, we live in a humble dependence, and in doing so, we magnify his grace. I mean, think of it. If you've accomplished it, if you've done it, who gets the credit, who gets the glory? You do. But if it truly is a gift from God, if Jesus is the one who's at work changing you from the inside out, if all that you do and all that you've accomplished is done in and through God, then who gets the credit, who gets the glory? He does. And so when you live in humble dependence on the Lord, you magnify the grace of Jesus. Like, that's what our world needs. They need to see and to experience transformed lives. The grace of God at work actively. And so this affects our posture towards God. It affects our posture towards others. I mean, if Jesus is given to us as a gift, if we can do nothing and accomplish nothing apart from him, if it's all about his grace at work in us, if the cross is anything that God has described it to be, then no one walks to Jesus with a swagger. As if you've got something off. Jesus is really lucky to have me on his team. Like, that is not our posture towards the Lord. But instead, we walk with a humble limp. A limp that can only be carried on by the crutch of grace. Like, we live humbly and dependently upon him. And when we do that, it will change the way that we relate to others. It will affect our posture and our disposition, our attitudes toward people around us. We'll start to see that we're all in this boat together. This is a human predicament. The human predicament is that I have a tendency to turn away from the Lord. We're in this together. We all are in desperate need of the grace of God, the mercy of Jesus, the love of Christ. And so because of that, it changes the way that I relate to people around me. Like, if you walk around with a swagger, of course you condemn people and judge people. You're better than them. Like, you brought something to the table. Look at these idiots. But instead, when we know that we're only sustained by the grace of God, then it changes the way that we relate to one another. It enables us to live in gracious ways to people around us. And this is so vital because Jesus is inviting us on to his mission. I mean, what we see here is that Jesus was sent by the Father on a great rescue mission. And what God has done in you, he wants to do through you. Like, we are never going to come to the place where we're pointing people to the gracious love of God through Jesus until and unless we've experienced his grace in our lives. Like, we need an experience of grace that propels us to live on his mission. It's God's heart for our city, your neighborhood, your workplace. Like, he wants to use the everyday moments of your life to point people to Jesus. He's called you to live on mission with him. Like, our attitude toward others has to change because Jesus has called us to live on mission like he lived on mission. And so our role is to just to point people to Jesus, to point away from ourselves and to point others to him. That's what we're to live for. This is the kind of church that we want to be. We want to be a church that's filled with people who have experienced the radical grace of God in tangible and real ways, in ways that are profoundly impacting us and changing us from the inside out. And because they're changing us from the inside out, it's changing our posture towards the Lord, and it's changing our disposition towards our neighbors, towards our coworkers. Like, what are the everyday moments that you find yourself in this coming week? How does Jesus want to work in you so that he can work through you, that others can experience the same grace that you've experienced? Like, there's a world watching around us. They're watching how you interact with others. They hear you talk about this Jesus, and then they see you fight with everyone else. Like, if God has gripped our heart by his grace, then it should change our posture towards him and our attitude and our disposition toward others. And that matters because there is a world desperately in need of Jesus. I mean, Jesus' posture toward the world was not to condemn it, but to save it. That should be our posture as well. Because I've experienced the grace of God, I don't go around condemning and judging others. No, I'm just trying to humbly point them to Jesus. I'm trying to help them see where they can find grace and love and acceptance, mercy and loving kindness. It's found only in Jesus. No other source is going to provide it. And so we want to be radically gripped by the grace of God. That we are so profoundly changed from the inside out. That we would serve others in the name of Christ and we'd point them to Jesus himself. This is why the Lord's Supper matters so much to us and why we take part in it every week, because we need reminders of God's grace, his gift that he's given to us in Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. We have it visibly displayed week in and week out so that we can remember that the only hope that we have is Jesus' broken body and his shed blood. If there's nothing wrong with your life and there's nothing wrong with our world, then the cross is absolutely idiotic. I mean, isn't that why the Apostle Paul says that if there is no resurrection from the dead, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, then we're to be most pitied? Like, it's foolishness, it's nonsense. But our world is deeply fractured. Our lives are in desperate need of restoration. And so God gave his one and only son. Whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would instead experience eternal, abundant, everlasting, forever life. And so if you've trusted in Christ, this is an opportunity to worship and to celebrate. And so before you come forward, the Apostle Paul tells us we should be sober-minded as we come to the Lord's table. It's an opportunity for us to reflect, to think. Like, in what ways have we dishonored and disgraced the name of Jesus this week? Where do we need to repent? Where do we need to experience his forgiveness freshly? He's inviting us to experience his love and his kindness in very real and practical ways. And as you've reflected, as you've done work with the Lord, then it becomes a great joy to stand up and to walk forward and to celebrate and to worship Jesus. It's only because of his life and his death and his resurrection that we can ever experience the eternal, everlasting life that he's promised. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would do in us what we can't do for ourselves. I mean, we know our souls are sick. We know that we love and we worship things other than you. We know when left to our own devices, we serve ourselves. And so we need an encounter with your grace that changes and transforms us from the inside out, that we could become the kind of loving, gracious people that you have created us to be, that we could be people who are serving others in the name of Christ in such a way that we're pointing to his great grace. God, would you rescue? Would you restore? Would you help us remember that what you've done in us, you want to do through us? Would you magnify your name? Would you magnify your grace? That's what our world needs. We pray this by Jesus' name. Amen.